Mark 12, verse 1 says this. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would, again, by your Spirit, help us to see Jesus. Lord, I put aside man's opinions and nice-to-know stuff, and let us chew on meat, Lord. Let us be transformed. Let us now, together as your church, listen to your word, the preaching of your word, and think, how, Lord, will you work through us, and then go out and go hard for you, Lord? So I pray by your Spirit, Lord, please do that for us so that we can give you glory, not only by our lives, Lord, like existing, but through the things that you give us that we may rejoice in and then give back to you through the glory of what you've given us. So I pray that you would do a work in us. Have your way with us, Lord. And so I ask this in your great and marvelous name, Jesus. Amen. So after 2 weeks away, we are back in the Gospel of Mark. And the setting of our passage is on the tail ends of what evangelicals like to call the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Do you remember the event? Jesus enters the city of God and he's riding on a colt. Whether you prefer to call it a young animal, a donkey, or an ass, it really doesn't matter because the imagery is inescapable. Isn't it? Jesus enters the city of God, humbled by the means of his transportation. So it's not a war horse or a chariot. But this man comes on a colt, saddled by the cloaks of those around him. And the people start crying out a Hallel psalm, which is a praise psalm. Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, those inside the temple of God will be welcoming the pilgrims coming to the temple of God with the cries of Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed be he, the one that comes in the name of the Lord. But along with this welcome, we saw that in the beginning there of chapter 11, the people are also crying out to Jesus and they're saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So they're welcoming their humbled Davidic king. It's the final enactment of God's promises given to their father King David so many centuries ago. The anointed king has arrived. The Messiah is here. It's time for jubilation. And the kingdom, you see, the kingdom of Israel in God's word was incubating the Messiah. And the kingdom of Israel has now given birth to the king. The Son of God, sent by the Father, enters the temple. And rather than seeing a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus sees the raucous of business. And what we need to know is that God had chosen the Israelite people to be his chosen people, his chosen nation, a chosen family of priests, if you like. And they would be set apart to bring the blessing of Jehovah to all the families of the earth, and through their descendancy, the Son of God would be born. And the Jews would not only carry the holy offspring of King David, from them would also come the offspring of Eve, promised at the dawn of the ages in the Garden of Eden. And the Israelites were then to propagate, to fill the earth with the blessing of God. And the temple itself was supposed to be the beacon of God. The beacon that said that God is here, the presence, the power, and the preservation of Yahweh. But this temple of God, rather than shining light of God on God's promises to all the families of the earth, it shrouded the Lord in more shadows. These people, along with this temple, so this temple Judaism was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but the people God put in charge of this house of God started spreading, that was supposed to spread his blessings to the earth, had made the very house of God a den of robbers. So the Jews were using the house of God to redirect worship onto themselves. And so there were money changers that were changing foreign currency into the temple coin that they said was required for worship. There were pigeon sellers in this temple that were making a buck off everybody that forgot to or didn't bring an offering to the Lord. The Jews believed that they had God on their side, and that was a problem. And they did have God on their side. They were their own gods, you see, so they were on their own side. They believed as descendants of Abraham, they could do as they pleased. They could live in whatever manner they wanted. All they had to do was keep returning to the temple on the Sabbath, offer a sacrifice for whatever uncleanliness they had, whatever sin they committed during the week, and God would have to forgive them. The temple then became their refuge, the hiding place for sinful lives. The temple was like the reset button. Live however you like during the week. Come on the Sabbath with all your accumulated sins of the week. Push the reset button on the altar of the temple. You can start again, start with a clean slate. Oh, well, here comes Monday. Well, if I just sin, it's okay. It's not a bad sin. I just wait to the Sabbath, and then I'm good as gold again. Just keep resetting it every Sabbath. And so Jesus said that this place has become a den of robbers. So like a thief that goes out during the week and steals and then returns to the safety of his lair, the safety of his hiding place. These people were also thieves. They're stealing the blessings of the nations and redirecting it, and redirecting that worship of the temple worship on themselves. So they're grabbing God's glory and bringing it back. They were stealing God's glory. They were glory robbers. They were greedy for what was owed to God. They wanted people to worship in the temple, not so God would get glory, but so they could make money, gain power, have authority, to be seen as pious, you see, but their hearts were far from the Lord. It was a disgrace. So before Jesus crashed the temple, we read what at first appears this enigmatic story about a fruitless fig tree. To give greater understanding to what Jesus will do with the temple, we see and hear of Jesus cursing a fruitless fig tree like a living parable. Jesus has come looking for ripe fruit, and he sees rotten religion, a fruitless religion. Outwardly, they appeared just, they appeared righteous, but inwardly, they were decaying and they were empty. And from the fruitless fig tree, Jesus proceeds to return to the temple raucous, and then Jesus throws out all the buyers and the sellers. He turns over all the seats of the money changers and the pigeon sellers, and he stops all traffic in the temple. Jesus has put a halt to temple practices. It's another parabolic gesture, you see. He's making a point. He's ending temple Judaism. Jesus has come to put an end to the temple building, to the temple structure as the house of God. And these people had no idea what Jesus was doing. Jesus has come as the sent Son of God to find fruit in the fig tree of temple Judaism. Jesus, as the Son of God, has come to reap from the harvest His Father, our Heavenly Father, had planted in the people of Israel, His own people. But instead of seeing fruit, Jesus is met with rebellion and fruitlessness religion. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of power, lovers of authority, and mockers of God's holy temple. The very people God had left to keep and guard His temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, have now allowed glory robbers into the house of God and blasphemed that which God has declared good and perfect. But it's not that easy to crash the temple in Jerusalem and just act as though nothing has happened. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the religious elite, those who have most to gain out of temple worship practice, want to know, who or by what authority do you do these things, Jesus? So then Jesus answers the question with a question. If you answer me this question, then I'll tell you by what authority. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from man? But the religious leaders, they can't say they don't believe in John the Baptizer, let alone Jesus is sent from God. If they confess incredulity, the people will stone them. Not only will they lose power and authority, they will lose their lives. So they answer, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Can you see what Jesus has come to do? Jesus has come to put an end to temple practices, to put an end to priestly mediation, to put an end to sacrifices on altars, to put an end to sacred buildings. Why? Because Jesus is where all religion must terminate. Jesus is the final, never to be repeated, eternal sacrifice. Jesus is the final mediator between God and man, the chief priest. No more priests, but Him and those who are in Him. Jesus is the final true temple of God. And Jesus has come to receive all praise and worship as the God-man. You see, everything until now that was practiced by the people of God was a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ. Jesus was standing over the temple, Judaism, and all these things were types pointing to a final revelation of God, and that is God in Jesus. But Jesus, as I keep saying, is a beautiful and smart teacher. Jesus just doesn't leave the religious elite hanging. Jesus said that He won't tell them by what authority does these things, and Jesus doesn't tell them directly. Rather, Jesus uses a story, a parable, to give greater meaning to what they see happening before them. It's how our passage begins in verse 1. And He began to speak to them. So He's speaking to the chief priests, to the scribes and the elders, all the ones that asked Him, where do you get this authority from? And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. It is a familiar parable, probably not a very well understood parable. So let's set out in advance the symbolic meanings present here. There's a man. In verse 9, Jesus calls him the owner of the vineyard. The owner is the Lord of hosts. And the vineyard is the people of God and the temple. One cannot be separated from the other. Or we could say the vineyard is the temple representing the people of God. The vineyard is the house of God. And where we find this reasoning is from various Old Testament passages. They all speak about, well, those passages in question, speak about the owner as God, and the vineyard represents the people of God as the house of Israel, especially in Isaiah 5. I would encourage you to go there if you have your Bibles. In Isaiah 5, we have a striking, similar-sounding prophetic song. Isaiah tells of his beloved, who owns a fertile hill, and on that hill he plants a vineyard. He says in Isaiah 5:1, "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." And Isaiah uses the same descriptors of Mark 12:1. He dug it, he built a watchtower, carved out a wine vat. And then this beloved one looked for it to yield good grapes, good fruit. You see, it's already starting to ring like this, isn't it? And Isaiah 5:4 says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild, so sour and unripe grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls and it shall be trampled upon. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hewed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." The owner of the vineyard in Isaiah, the Lord of hosts, has come looking for fruit. The fruit he's after is justice, but he finds bloodshed. He looks for righteousness, but finds an outcry. See, the fruit is inconsistent with what the owner expected his vineyard to produce. Very important. Yes, they are producing fruit, but they are producing wild and sour, rotten fruit. You know, there's also a striking literary maneuver here in Isaiah, which is not detected for us, those of us who only know English. In fact, some of your Bibles in verse 7 will have a little number next to the word bloodshed and outcry that says that the words justice and bloodshed and the words for righteousness and outcry sound alike in the Hebrew. So it sounds like this. "He looked for mishpat, but behold, mispah. For straka, but behold, seaka." There's a double meaning there, see? But it's written so beautifully when you hear it. Isaiah is trying to help us not only intellectually reason what he's getting at, he wants us to feel and to hear out his meaning as the similar sounding words land on us with melodic resonance. Words which sound similar but have complete opposite meaning. That the worthless, rotten grapes bore an outward resemblance to maybe the good grapes, but inwardly they were different. See, for example, if I was to say to you, "You want some rice to eat? Sure, I'll give you some mice to eat." That's what he's doing. You see, sounds like it, but it's nothing like it. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Oh, they look like justice. It sounds like justice, but it's bloodshed. Oh, they look like righteousness. They sound like righteousness, but boy, it's an outcry. The people in the house of God were living lives of hypocrisy. Israel was outwardly the chosen people of God, but inwardly given to idolatry. Israel as a house of God looked outwardly like they had ripe fruit. Come. But inwardly, they were insincere, sour, and rotting vessels. So what shall happen to this house of Israel? So Isaiah says in verse 5, And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. A judgment will come upon them. It's destruction. The Lord of hosts will let the house of Israel to ruin. And so it's a similar fate here in our parable. Back in Mark 12, Jesus hasn't just conjured up a parable from scratch. Jesus has reworked a parable he, as God, had once given to Isaiah, and he's adding to its fuller meaning. The Lord was looking for good fruit in the house of Israel. The outward appearance looked good. From the outside, it looked like the house of God, but inside it was full wild fruit. And this fits in with the events here, doesn't it? Jesus has come to Jerusalem, to the center of God's worship, to the temple of God, and rather than finding good fruit, Jesus finds a fruitless fig tree, representing a fruitless temple practice. And once in the temple, rather than seeing a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus sees a den of robbers. Outwardly, they look good. Inwardly, they were rotten. So in chapter 11, or verse 28, when the religious elite asked Jesus about the things Jesus is doing in the temple, crashing the temple, halting its practices, Jesus is now answering them indirectly, using a parable to pronounce judgment on the religious leaders of temple Judaism. In our parable, Jesus brings our attention now to the tenants. See verse 2? When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. You know, I heard some make a big deal about whether it was fair to require fruit so early in the plantation. They talk about it takes 4 to 5 years for the vineyard to grow and be mature, and therefore God sending his servant too early to us is unfair. I don't see that in the text. And then they proceed to talk about horticultural practices, and it takes them like 40 minutes to explain that. I think that is to completely misunderstand how biblical authors write. As a rule, biblical writers will direct us to detail in their writing. So they will use, for example, verse 1. Look at that. It's Isaiah 5. Or they may give extra description, which may be important. Or they may itemize things of importance. But both we will now see in the parable. But otherwise, we need to read these parables and we need to take them at face value. Jesus wants us to know, this is what he wants us to know with this beginning bit, that the right time has come. When the season came, for what? To reap fruit, the fullness of time. So the point Jesus makes is, there will come a time, and mark it, there will come a time when the owner of the vineyard will come demanding fruit. There will come a time for that. You know, all the owner may be far away in another country now. He may seem to tarry. We may ask, where is the owner? But you can hear the words of Jesus, can't you? There will come a time when the season came. The owner will want his fruit. And so when the time is right, the owner sends his servants to get some fruit that rightly belonged to the owner of the vineyard. And the owner, as you know, is God. So God has placed some tenants in his garden to keep it and to guard it, to look after it, to produce fruit. But he's saying, don't get too cozy. The vineyard, along with all its fruit, isn't yours. So if the vineyard is the house of Israel, the house of God, who are the tenants that God has placed in charge of keeping and guarding his temple garden, the house of God? Well, it's the religious leaders, isn't it? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They're the ones that are supposed to be keeping guard in the house of God. So the time has come for the owner to get his fruit. What does he do? Well, he sends his servant. And what happens to him? Verse 3. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And what does the owner do about that? Verse 4, again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. See, there's an escalation in violence. More description to the story and mistreatment this time. That's what we look for in narratives. Struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. That's more information than the previous servant. So Mark is building. Mark writes to inform us that enmity is growing. And what does the owner do? Verse 5. He sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. It's an escalation until we get to death. You can't get worse than death. In other words, things have gotten to the worst case. I see the additional commentary there. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. Mark adds this to depict this long, drawn-out drama. It's not just one event. This owner keeps sending, and the tenants keep killing. He's persistent and he's patient. He keeps doing it. Come on, beam your fruit. He wants us to feel that. So Mark adds this to pick this long drawn out drama. It continues to happen. The act of sending servants and the response of killing them, mistreating them, just keeps going on. See, we don't always have to look away from the context to find what the authors want to bring to our attention. And the owner is undeterred. So it says, and so with many others. You know, this section is doubly remarkable. The first item here that you need to see is that the owner keeps sending his servants. And it's not that the owner is careless or sadistic with his servants. Now, the emphasis Jesus is making with this story is on the justice. The fruit belongs to the owner. And if it comes at the price of death, the owner will keep hunting down what is rightfully his, even at the cost of the death of his own. You're not going to get away with what is his. He's not going to let you do that. I wonder if you believe that. That God, when he's giving you something and you don't give it back in glory, do you think you're going to get away with that? I wonder. He's relentless for his fruit. And the second remarkable part of this section is that the servants, you know, after seeing their first mate return and he's beaten, and then the second mate is being bashed in the head, and the third mate, he doesn't even return because he's killed. The servants, knowing what awaits them, they still go on the errand that is directed by the owner. And there's no hint of recalcitrance, so there's no hint of insubordination. I'm not going there. I'm going to die. It just keeps going, keeps sending, and the servants keep going. And so we need to ask, who are these servants? If God is the owner of the vineyard, and the vineyard, the house of Israel, the house of God, who are these servants that God keeps sending? The servants the owner is sending are the prophets, who are sent to the house of Israel, calling them to repentance, calling them to change their ways, to bring forth justice and righteousness as the fruit of God. It's what God has been doing since the casting out of Eden, sending faithful men and women to bring back a rebellious people, bring back a wayward people. In Jeremiah 12:10, it reads, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Can you see there the words that they use? These authors are so remarkable. Desolate. Five times in two verses, I think he wants us to understand. It's like destroyed. Desolate. See, rather than grow fruit, the shepherds that are supposed to be looking after the vineyard are actually destroying the vineyard. The leaders of Israel have trampled upon the vineyard of God. The leaders of Israel have abused the house of God. And Jeremiah is one of the prophets to Israel, has this running refrain of what God said throughout his book. Over and over again, you hear God say, I have spoken persistently to you. So ongoing, ongoing, ongoing. I've spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. And how has God spoken to them persistently? Jeremiah 7:25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Can you see this parable now? It has a lot coming on its foundation. Jesus is a master storyteller. He's describing the flow of redemptive history. God keeps sending his servants, the prophets, to the house of God, and the people keep rejecting them. And Jesus would echo Jeremiah. I know some of you like to memorize verses, and this is one that you've memorized. But listen to the echoes of Jeremiah as Jesus speaks. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, it's like, oh, constantly sending you people, and you're stoning them and you're killing them. Now listen, see, Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. There is, it's the combination of the old with the new, and Jesus speaks so beautifully. For I tell you, now look, it keeps going. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you rack your brain and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've already said that to Jesus, haven't they? As he's going on the colt, on the donkey, into blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then Jesus is saying, when I come again. Jesus will return the same way that he came. But next time Jesus comes, it will be for judgment. But see, Jesus is not making the story here in this parable about the servants. The servants are setting the stage. The servants are rising the tension. They're rising our suspense. Will this keep going forever? Will the tenants end up with the vineyard? These wicked tenants are withholding the fruit of others and they're killing the servants of the rightful owner. What injustice! It's emphasizing the vineyard the tenants are in does not belong to them, nor does their fruit. So their mistreating and the killing of the servants of the owner add to their inexcusable behavior. And let me show you something else. Or sort of show you, underscore it, I guess. Even without knowing Greek, when you look at the original language, the first five verses of our passage stick out because it starts with the same word, kai, which means and. You can see pictorially, so you don't have to know what it says. You get and you know when you, it's like, you know, when you tell a story and you keep adding to it, the accumulation of stuff-ups. And the more injustice that you add to your story makes the audience and the hearer just shake their head thinking, oh, all that has happened? Well, Jesus, when he's speaking like this to you, he's doing the same thing. He's building upon the story and telling you, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Kai, 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 and. Then verse 6, like a shifting gears, still. Verse 6 says, he had still one other, a beloved son. And we are immediately drawn into a change in the narrative. Something has turned. Something is going to happen. It's not a servant anymore. It's like all the servant resources have been exhausted. Or we could say something like this: when the season came, it's time. There is one last to be sent, our last hope. And of course, we want to ask before we keep reading, oh no, well, what happened to the servants? Is that also going to happen to the son? Heaven forbid. And we may even want to say, don't send your son. Why would you send your son? And then Jesus gives additional information here. Where we go. That's how you read narrative. There's something extra here, an adjective for the son. Verse 6, beloved son. See, that's important because it comes with two main inferences. Oh, this son is loved. The beloved. The owner sends. See that? The owner sends whom he loves. His beloved son. And remember Isaiah 5? Where Jesus is basing this parable upon? Who is Isaiah singing to? Do you remember? Was it not a song to my beloved? If the owner is the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, Jesus is saying, this is the Son of God. And the second that follows on from the first, the term beloved son, in that composition, is only found in 9 places of the New Testament. You don't have to be a scholar to find this out. You can even do it right now. You can just type in, if you've got Bible software like Bible Reader, just type in beloved son and you'll get 9 hits. 9. One of them is in Colossians 1:13. He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. See, God is tied to this beloved son. His beloved son is found in another 2 places, one here in our parable, and then another in Luke, with the same parable. But if that's too obscure, the remaining 6 times beloved son is found in the New Testament is found from the mouth of God. The Father speaking about Jesus from the waters of baptism. Remember, he's in the waters of baptism? And then the Mount of Transfiguration. God looks at Jesus and says, this is my beloved son. So you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus wants you to know he is the beloved son in this parable. So now we go, what's going to happen to him? The Son of God, Jesus. The owner is the Lord of hosts. The vineyard is Israel, the people of God, the house of God. The tenants are the ones who should be looking after the house of God. The religious leaders, the wicked tenants, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The servants of the owner are the prophets sent to the house of God, calling for repentance, but they're killed and they're stoned. And now the beloved son is Jesus, Son of God. And this parable is not just about what has happened, but what will happen. See verse 6 still? He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. You know, that word finally is an eschatological word. That's a big word meaning end time, second coming of Jesus kind of word. It's actually used in the connection of the last days, like in the coming judgment of Jesus. Gives us this feeling that it's something happening here, but something that will occur. And then we keep asking, but will they respect the Son? That's the question we ask. Verse 7, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. I want you to see this is the only time the wicked tenants speak. So in biblical narrative, the dialogue within a story adds commentary, essential elements to the story. And I know you're going to say, why? Because this is what's called the omniscience of the narrator. It adds something to the story we would not otherwise know. For instance, how do we know what the tenants are thinking? How do we know that? And by the way, it's a parable. So it's very interesting because Jesus wants you to know what he thinks of them by telling you what they're thinking. Oh, I love this stuff. Jesus is telling us what the tenants, who are the religious leaders, are thinking. See, he's not retelling a historical event with a historical owner, with a vineyard. Jesus is using the parable to let us know the minds of those wicked tenants that withhold the fruit of others. And look what they have in their hearts. This is the heir. Jesus says, those wicked tenants and those tenants that reject Jesus know he is the Son of God. And knowing that this is the Son of God, they want to kill him. Come, let us kill him, they say. And then tells us why. So the inheritance will be ours. See, they want to keep the fruit of God. They are glory robbers. And then what happens? Verse 8. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Why? Why kill the son? They want what belongs to the owner. And not even the Son of God is enough for them to let go of the enticing fruit they have in this life. The fruit does not belong to them. The wicked tenants withhold the fruit of others, even the fruit of God. But now we ask, what will God do to those who withhold his fruit? Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus is saying this. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Province, you need to see this as a warning from God. There will come a season when God will demand his fruit. Whether it be in this life or the coming life, the time will come when God will demand what is his, and it will be a matter of, can you let go of what is God's and give to God what belongs to God? Jesus is not just telling a story. He's telling the story of God, the story of redemption, and the story of man. Jesus is preaching, God is patient with you. God will send his servants calling to repentance, to turn from our self-indulgent ways and then turn to him. But God's justice must also be met for God to be a God of holiness. And people in their rebellion do not have infinite leeway. The actions of people will be judged, and God's judgment is one of destruction. He will destroy those who reject him. But for others who accept him, they're going to live in his eternal vineyard. But this acceptance of God is only in one person. Only one. Do you accept Jesus as the Son of God? Have you accepted Jesus as the Son of God? And if you say no, the owner will come and destroy you. It is only a matter of Jesus and whether you have bowed the knee to him. And if you have not, you have rejected him. It doesn't end there. If you have not, you have rejected him and have been complicit in his murder. Because Jesus tells us what wicked tenants are thinking. See, I'm not just telling you what I think. Jesus says, all the wicked tenants that reject me know I am Son of God, want to kill me, because they want what's mine. Beloved, God is patient towards us, and he shows us mercy and grace and love, that he would send his beloved Son. God sent his beloved Son to warn that this world is his and the fruit of your lives, whatever it is that you have in your lives, you need to think about it now. Everything that you have in your life is not yours, but His. And then when we live holding on to anything in this world, rather than giving it to God as a means of glorifying Him, we rob God of His rightful glory. And when we rob God of His rightful glory, we become glory robbers. And if we come every Lord's Day here in Barragup, in Providence Reformed Baptist Church, as glory robbers in this place, while withholding God's rightful praise and worship, we ourselves then become a den of robbers. Let's contemplate these things and examine the fruit of our lives. Are they given to God and as His, and to His glory, to His praise and His worship? Let's be the others here in verse 9 that God gives the vineyard to. And I know you want to ask, how? How do we become the others that receive the vineyard? Well, when we receive the vineyard and God bestows His fruit upon you, you then give it back to Him. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. And sometimes, Lord, it is sharp. Challenge us, O Lord, and grow us into Your wonderful vineyard. And I pray by Your Spirit that You would not allow us to withhold Your fruit, but give Your rightful glory back to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.